Not sure why I'm wearing this. Why am I wearing this?
Because the sound guy makes us.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, I didn't know what you expected from me here. I'm going to stay behind the pulpit for the most part and not move around a whole lot. So this doesn't matter, right? Okay, good. And I'm on. Everybody can hear me? All right. Well, it was my fault. I could not blame anyone else. I was the one who proposed to our elders at Aletheia that we put Lloyd behind the pulpit. And they trusted my judgment, which I think later they would regret. Lloyd had been at Aletheia Church for maybe a year, and I thought I knew him, and I was eager to plug him in, and I was eager to use his very obvious gifts in the body to build others up. And so I also proposed that Lloyd would be a good fit to lead small groups and to lead the congregation in corporate prayer. Lloyd, by the way, is a pseudonym. That's not his real name. But whether it was preaching or praying or visiting someone in the hospital or reaching out to newcomers, whatever it was, Lloyd never missed the opportunity to serve. He was extremely likable, and he had many great qualities. But what I now regard as the most important qualification was something he lacked. You see, there was an issue in Lloyd's life of which we were unaware. Not until he had been given leadership in our church did we begin to see this problem. Eventually, it would lead to the breaking of fellowship by his choice, not ours. It wasn't sexual sin. It wasn't financial indiscretion. It wasn't an explosive temper. It was worse. I'll come back to this story a little later. Let me stop and just say thanks for inviting me in again. I always enjoy being here. The family enjoys being here. So we have everybody here except our two oldest today. Some of you have asked about Titus. Titus is at Wabash College. He's a freshman there. And Ethan is in the Dominican, at least until about Christmas, doing missionary work. But the rest are here, and we're always eager to come and see you and hear you all tell me how much I've not changed a bit nor aged. It is just really great to see familiar faces, longtime friends, and I treasure our relationship with you. And I speak for our family in that too. We feel loved by you, and we love you in return. And so I'm going to demonstrate that love the way that people usually demonstrate love, by forcing you to take a pop quiz. Okay? Now, don't worry, this will not be graded. If I was Wendell, it would be graded, but I'm not that cruel. So, can we? Oh wait, I do this here, don't I? Is this, how do I do this? Do I just push this button?
Just push until something works.
Push. Okay. Do I push the right button? Is that it? Okay. All right. So this really isn't a quiz or a test. It's probably more. You could probably call it a self-assessment. Okay. So here we go. A friend texts you and asks if you can get together for lunch. Your friend explains that he has some concerns about your spiritual health. Most likely you would, and just in your mind, check off all that would apply here. A, dread the idea and look for excuses to avoid such a meeting. B, immediately get defensive, think about the other person's own spiritual shortcomings. C, be willing to meet, but eager to get it over with. D, be eager to meet so as to understand and give consideration to your friend's observations. Or E, feel genuinely grateful to have someone in your life who would be willing to confront you in love. Second one, you're asked to teach or lead a lesson for a small group. When you pause for questions, a member of the group raises her hand and challenges your interpretation of a scripture passage. She makes a good case for an alternative interpretation, one you haven't encountered before, causing you a degree of embarrassment. Which of the following responses is easiest to imagine? Thank you for giving that interpretation. It's not only interesting, but compelling. I'll have to look into that some more. B, well, let's move on since we're short on time. C, that's not a popular interpretation. I doubt you'll win many converts. That's the bluff there. And or D, please see me after class. Number three. You're in a hurry to leave church one Sunday, and Brother Biff's old junker won't start again. Second Sunday in a row that he needs a jump, unfortunately, you happen to be parked right next to him. As you pull the jumper cables out of the trunk, what is most likely going through your mind? A, you wonder why he doesn't work harder so he can afford to drive something that won't inconvenience everyone around him. In fact, he could stand to dress a little better, too. B, you quietly thank God for your own dependable car and offer a brief prayer that Biff will be able to find an affordable upgrade before winter. C, you thank God for the opportunity to serve Biff and start planning what you will say to encourage a guy who seems to have a lot of struggles. Or D, you dread having to talk to him since he's a bit on the socially awkward side and you wonder if it would be too rude to sit in your car as his battery charges. Four, you come in on a Saturday to do a special project for the church. There was some planning and a little cost involved, which you were happy to cover. As you are working, Nate Elkington happens to wander in and lends you a hand. After several hours, Nate needs to leave early while you stay and finish up. The next day, Wendell is so excited and impressed that he mentions to the church the great work that Nate did on the project. He thanks him profusely, completely forgetting you and excluding you from recognition. You would probably be A, angry and hurt for days, weeks, or even months. B, angry and hurt at the moment, but over it quickly. C, a little hurt, but not angry. D, mostly unfazed, wouldn't even remember the omission a few weeks later. E, perfectly fine with the omission and slightly amused by it. F, thankful for the opportunity to serve, confident God will reward you for what was unseen by men, and glad Nate was recognized for the servant he is. Or G, justifiably irritated with Nate, who should have spoken up and shared the credit, but was actually quiet for the first time in his life. Number five, at a church get-together, you make a joke about an embarrassing situation that your friend had to endure years ago. Although he has joked about it himself, you can tell by his reaction that you actually hurt his feelings. You go home, and as you think about it more, you realize you went over the line, and you have to admit to yourself that you intentionally tried to make him look bad to make yourself look good by comparison. He's a generous and forgiving person who is not the kind to stew over it. What would you do? A, forget about it because stuff like this happens and your friend is probably already over it. B, ask God for forgiveness but leave your friend out of the apologies because calling him might produce greater embarrassment. C, call him up and apologize for the misunderstanding. D, call him up and apologize for the comment, but not offer any details about your intentions. E, call him up, apologize, and confess not only the insensitivity of the comment, but the maliciousness behind it. While several of your coworkers have been known to miss important deadlines, you always turned in your assignments on time. Out of the blue, your boss barks at you in your weekly department meeting, your name there in the blank, This one is important, and you better get it finished by Friday. I'm tired of deadlines being ignored, and this is going to stop. And calls you out. So you think, A, how dare he embarrass me like that? The break room is going to be my venting station today. B, justice itself demands that I show him how wrong he is. Let me start to compile an exhaustive history of all the deadlines I've met and all of those that my coworkers have missed. That's actually me. I'll confess. C, okay, so he blamed me for something I don't do. How many times have I received credit for something I didn't deserve? No biggie. It all evens out. Lastly, 7. Ned is a jerk, but he's also your brother in Christ. Several times in the same evening, as you were trying to have a conversation with someone, he barged in, took over the discussion, and made it all about himself. He has a pattern of being self-absorbed and insensitive to others. This is not the first time Ned has single-handedly ruined your night. You go home and A, tell the first person you see what a jerk Ned is. B, pray for Ned, confess to God that you were wrong to assume the point of the evening was your own enjoyment. C, make a commitment that if the offense continues to play in your mind, you will approach Ned and help him see his offense. D, pray that God will help you to forgive and make you aware of your own sinful patterns. E, despise Ned in your heart and swear that you will never share the same room with him again. Now, the preceding exam, test, quiz, whatever you want to call it, attempts to assess 7 or 8 areas of humility. The area of being approachable, the area of being correctable or teachable, the humility of being blind to status and serving others with joy, the humility of despising recognition, the humility of confession and vulnerability, the humility of extending grace and being slow to get offended, and the humility of not killing Ned. The humility of forgiveness and awareness of personal sin. I did not just create this test for you because you need it so badly. I actually created this for myself, and I forced myself to take this quiz. And I even went through, and I as I took this quiz, I put in bold my own, which I removed from the screen, but I put in bold my own answers. And I'll have to be honest, on most of these, I was disappointed with the answers that I had to give. And so I thought this through. If I came in and preached on humility, which would give me greater credibility if I told you, look, I'm the expert on this subject, or if I was just honest and said, I struggle with this as well, which I do. And I'm not suggesting that all of these have like the right answer because, you know, there are variables and I think that affects things. So I'm not saying, boy, you really have a pride problem if you didn't get at least 5 out of 7 right. To be honest, I think we all have a pride problem, each one of us. And the question isn't, do you have a pride problem? I think the question is, how bad is it? And where does it tend to manifest itself? And so the quiz was really just to get you and me thinking about what areas we maybe need to grow in when it comes to pursuing humility. And I want to explain why I think it's important. This morning, I intend to make a case for the priority of humility in the Christian life. Now, depending on the translation that you use, the word humility only appears about a dozen times in the Bible. And we might say, well, that's not very many, so it may not be that important after all. I looked, and the word moon actually appears 4 times as often as the word humility. So I guess it stands to reason that for every sermon we listen to on humility, we should hear 4 sermons on the moon, right? Okay, not really. But I just bring that up to illustrate that,
like a raw word count isn't what we're looking for here. But if you actually extend it and look for that theme of pride versus humility, it's very prominent in the Bible. And if you search the word humility and pride and proud and humble and humiliation and all of these words and related words like arrogant and lowly, now you're looking at about 260 occurrences in the Bible. And so it's an often repeated thing. And then you have stories in the Bible that are centered on the theme, but they don't feature any of the search words. For example, this one in Acts 12. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat down on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, there's no mention of humility or pride there, but we all know what that's about. And there are lots of stories, actually, that could fit in there. Nebuchadnezzar would be one, and Absalom, and even Saul. Suffice it to say, far more important than the number of spiritual appearances or scriptural appearances on the subject is the value that is placed on humility. And so I'm not even going to attempt to do an overview of everything the scriptures say this morning about humility. That would be impossible. I couldn't even get through Proverbs, really, if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs and all the references to pride and humility. What I really want to do is keep it real simple and just explore three basic ideas this morning. First is, First is humility as a prerequisite for obedience. And secondly, humility as indispensable for relationships. And this is where we'll spend the most time. And then lastly, humility as necessary for prayer and Bible study, just to illustrate the priority that humility has in the Christian life. And hopefully we can do that. First, humility as a prerequisite for obedience. Obedience, the place of obedience in the Christian life would really be hard to overstate. It's essential to discipleship. As Jesus stated in the Great Commission, it said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So the point isn't to get out there and get a bunch of people to raise their hands and accept Jesus. It's to make disciples after him, which involves obedience. In fact, in John 14 and 15, we see that Jesus linked obedience with genuine love for him. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you don't obey me, then you don't love me. And so I would urge you, if you know that you're you've got this area in your life, disobedience, and you're walking in disobedience, it's imperative that you repent, that you confess that, and repent and turn around and pursue obedience to the Lord. But how will you do that without genuine humility? How will you accomplish that? Isn't it true that pride is really at the root, at the base of all conscious rebellion against God? Think about this. If I disobey God, really at the bottom of that is an attitude, I think, that embraces one or more of the following assumptions. Either I know better than God. This is a prideful assumption about wisdom. I'm in a better position to determine what is best. Or I deserve this thing that God has made off limits, right? I'm important enough that I should not be denied. That's a prideful assumption about justice. Or I'll get away with it. I'm capable of eluding the consequences of which God has warned. That is a prideful, I think, assumption about power. Or no one has the right to order me around, not even God. A prideful assumption about authority, or the thing that matters most is my own pleasure, my own satisfaction. That is a prideful and false assumption about value. Conversely, I think you could say without exaggeration that humility is at the root of all obedience. In choosing to obey, I acknowledge that my moral knowledge is fallen, limited, and God's moral knowledge is, by contrast, perfect and unlimited. That is a lowly assumption about wisdom. I think you're acknowledging in obeying, I don't deserve to be alive, much less do I deserve to indulge in things which God has prohibited. I think you're assuming that God cannot be mocked, that the scriptures are true in Galatians chapter 6. A man reaps what he sows. That's a lowly assumption about power. In obeying, you're saying God is my creator. As such, he has the right to make requirements of me and enforce them. And I would add that, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, those things are all to our good, but that's a lowly assumption about authority, a humble assumption. And finally, that the world doesn't revolve around me. It's not all about me. That's a lowly assumption about value. If you desire to walk in obedience unto maturity, you will not get there apart from humility. Humility is indispensable for relationships. Probably not too many country music fans among us today. If you are, you're probably over 45, which you need to be to remember this old song by Mac Davis titled, It's Hard to Be Humble. Dave, you know this song, don't you? I knew it. This is back from the 80s. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. Now those lyrics were intentionally humorous. It kind of does, yeah. But while the lyrics were intended to be humorous, we probably all know someone in our life who could sing that with a straight face. And I want to ask you, what do his relationships look like, or hers? What do the relationships look like for the person who is obsessed with pride? Relationships at home, relationships at work, with friends, for as long as they happen to stick with him. Now, I believe that all of God's commandments are for our good. I believe that. And when the triune God made human beings in his own image, he intended to share with humanity something of his own experience, namely the wonder and the beauty of relationship. And I believe that every command that pertains to relationships, which is actually most of them, is intended to help us experience for our own good that which God has experienced within himself from eternity. So when we neglect God's commandments and we turn ourselves over to pride, we necessarily drift further and further from the Trinitarian experience. And so the repeated and direct commands that we find in the New Testament to be humble all intend to bring us back to that experience, helping us to behold not just the beauty of relationships, but the beauty of God himself. Here's a sampling of the New Testament's direct commands with respect to humility. And just some of them. Romans 12:15. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Ephesians 4. Be completely humble and gentle. A while back, I decided I would go to the book of Ephesians because Ephesians always sticks out in my mind because it just breaks down real neatly. Six chapters, first three are really a lot of theology. Chapters four through six are a lot of application, lots of parenthetical or commands. And I thought, I want to go to chapters 4, 5, and 6 and just look at how many of these commands really assume humility. And so after chapters 1 through 3, we get this transition that ties them together. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And so that's the transition between these two sections of Ephesians. And so how does he start out? He's going to offer dozens and dozens of commands, specific commands to show Christians how to live together in this new community that God has purchased for them. And how does he start off? Right here, we just read it. Be completely humble. That's the footing. Titus 3. Remind the people to show true humility toward all men. James 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. 1 Peter 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Now, having seen the priority of humility, I think very clearly in these direct commands, what's remarkable to me is how almost all of the, you know, each other, what sometimes people call each other commands, in one way or another, to one degree or another, depend on our willingness to obey these direct commands, to clothe ourselves with humility, as Paul put it. And so let's look at some of these, what I like to call life together commands. And try to imagine obeying these without humility. Try to imagine being the proud soul who now approaches these commands. How do you do this? Honor one another above yourselves, Romans 12. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Agree with one another so that there may be no division among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought, 1 Corinthians 1. There should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same joy, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. How do you do that? How do you teach and admonish people if you're not humble together? How does that work? Yeah, I'm behind. I'm not used to advancing my own slides. This is new for me. Somebody always does that for me in the back. Sam, you've done that for me, haven't you? Yeah. So give me some grace here. 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another, build each other up, live in peace with each other. How do you live in peace if you're not committed to humility, walking humbly before God and one another? Confess your sins to each other. How do you do that if you're not humble? Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, Romans 15. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. There won't be any spurring one another on in a community that is given over to pride. The connection to humility, I think, is very obvious in many of these, maybe not as obvious in others. I cut myself off at a dozen. I really could have given you 100. I thought about doing that, just to pound it home. But thank you, yeah. I'm trying to support the claim that humility is indispensable for the kind of relationships that God wants for us. And now I want to appeal to your experience. Let me appeal to your experience for a moment. I can say this for myself. The people in my life who have the richest relationships, who really seem to experience wholeness in relationships, tend to be those most committed to practicing humility. They practice the humility of confession. They practice the humility of being approachable and teachable and correctable. They practice the humility of serving, of being slow to get offended, of forgiving. And because of that commitment to humility and the consistent practice of humility, their relationships tend to be rich and beautiful, generally speaking, anyway. And that's my observation. What is your observation? Conversely, when I think about people who seem to struggle in their relationships, they often seem to have issues with pride. And maybe even if they can't identify that in themselves, I think that's one of those things that causes us to struggle. And I speak for myself. My own pride has gotten in the way of my relationships. The person I referred to at the outset this morning, not trying to pick on him, but just it's a good illustration. The brother that I called Lloyd, again, wasn't sexual sin. It wasn't an explosive temper. What was it that corrupted and eventually severed his relationships? It was pride. He had a theological disagreement with the elders. So two of us went to visit with him, and we sat down, and we didn't make our case. We just listened and took notes. I later spent many hours trying to understand his view, really giving myself to seeing if there was good evidence for that. And I had to conclude that it was biblically indefensible. I even went overboard. You probably think this is crazy, but I visited the Concordia Theological Seminary, and I surveyed almost 100 different commentaries from all different denominational traditions to see if I was missing something. And that exercise only confirmed what I strongly suspected, that barely anyone in history ever held to his interpretation. And so when you consider all of church history, yet he was demanding that his personal interpretation influence how we practice communion at Aletheia, and in a way that I felt and the elders felt would detract a lot from our celebration of Holy Communion. Because I was genuinely, I really cherished this brother. I really loved this brother. I spent months trying to persuade him just to meet with me and discuss the matter. Let's have a conversation. Let's sit down over coffee. Let's do this together. And he steadfastly refused to have that conversation for months until he finally sent me a text informing me that he was leaving the church. I asked if we could meet and talk about that decision to leave the church. Once again, he refused. It was his pride. It was his pride of being unteachable, of being unapproachable, inflexible, the pride of refusing to acknowledge the spiritual authority in his life that he had chosen for himself. This was a very sad situation for me personally because he was a friend, and I literally lost sleep over this situation. Now, granted, this is an extreme example, but I offer it to show you where pride really can take you if left unchecked. Finally, number three, humility is necessary for prayer and Bible study. And somebody could say, well, all this stuff about relationships, what really matters is me and God. That's the most important thing, not me and anyone else. And I would argue that those two things are inseparable. You really express your love for God in how you love others. And Jesus taught us that in Matthew 25. And so what I'm trying to say is that if your relationships with fellow believers aren't right, then your relationship with God is not right. And if humility is indispensable in your human relationships, it is necessarily indispensable in your relationship with God. Nevertheless, if someone should insist on isolating his relationship with God, reducing the Christian life to that, I would respond that humility is no less important as we approach God. Think about prayer. What is prayer, after all? By definition, isn't it calling on the one who can do what we can't? Isn't it an admission on the dependence of the dependence on God's power? Isn't that what prayer is? And why study God's special revelation, the Bible? Is not the very act of reading and memorizing and applying the word a humble admission of dependence on God's wisdom, something that we don't have apart from Him? Without proper humility, your relationship with God cannot thrive because it's built on the illusion that you don't need Him. Humility before God is simply acknowledging certain truths about who He is and who you are in comparison. This wide gap that exists in terms of morality and wisdom and power, authority, etc. So I'm not suggesting, by the way, that it's impossible for someone who struggles with pride to actually be saved and be in a relationship with God. I don't wish to address that question one way or the other. I am suggesting that a saved person's relationship to God is hindered greatly to the extent that he refuses to humble himself before God and before others. In striving for humility, we have an example, thankfully. A perfect example, in fact. I know you are very familiar with Philippians 2, and I want to read this section to you in spite of your familiarity with it. I want you to think about it in the context of this topic. Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," is that you? Trinity Evangelical Church, is that you? Are you that people? United with Jesus, comforted by His love, in fellowship with the Spirit? "If so, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Well, how do we pull that off? Here's how. "In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." So now what? One, I think we pray for humility. If we see the priority of humility in the Christian life, I think this is something that we have to make our prayer. I believe the Lord will help you. But ultimately, I also think that humility is your responsibility. I think each of us are commanded to humble ourselves. And so continually look to Jesus. Look to this one who humbled himself unto death as our example, as our inspiration for humility. And I would add this, invite others into your circle to help you to persist in growing in humility, to practice it. The more you pursue humility, the more it will enrich you. It will enrich your relationships. It will enrich your church. I think it will make the gospel more attractive to unbelievers when they see that we are a humble people. Let me close with 1 Peter 5 again. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time."